Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you. Well, today we're continuing a series that we're doing in the New Testament book of Acts. Today we're in chapter 2, and this is one action-packed chapter. We have the fulfillment of at least three promises, one Old Testament promise and two recent New Testament promises. And we have the clear proclamation of the gospel by an uneducated fisherman. And finally, we have a first look at a vibrant new church operating. This chapter literally describes the birth of the church as we know it. I wonder how many of you have been present at the birth of a baby. I've had the wonderful privilege to be present at the birth of all three of our children. And it's hard for us to believe, some of us, but there was a time when men weren't allowed to be there. Maybe that was you. That would have been hard to miss that momentous occasion when our lives are changed forever. Well, today we too are privileged to be able to read the account of how Father God brought about the birth of his church over 2,000 years ago. The context of this message is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had just ascended to the Father, as we saw in chapter 1. And before he did, according to chapter 1, verse 4 to 8, he told the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we pick it up today in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, hang on, what does that mean? Well, a few weeks ago at Easter, we had a visiting speaker named Mark Landrum who spoke about this briefly. On one level, the word Pentecost just means the 50th day since the last Hebrew Passover, which just happens to be when Jesus had been crucified. But on another level, Pentecost is pointing to an Old Testament festival called Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks, which marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, isn't that interesting? I wonder what that would mean, what could be referring to. Maybe we'll come back to that. And suddenly there came from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared to them divided tongues of fire which sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in these three verses, we're given the first fulfillment of a promise, the prophecy from chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus had said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And remember that John the Baptist had said of Jesus, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So what do you think of when you think of baptism? A few drops sprinkled on your head? No, it makes me think of the baptizer John standing waist deep in the middle of a river, inviting people in for a full immersion, covering the whole body. And yes, we see the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it goes further. It filled the room, and it filled inside them too. And it started to come out. And we don't know at this point, and they probably didn't know at this point, but they also received an outpouring of the promised power to be witnesses. You see, the Spirit of God doesn't just give power. His presence is power. He brings the power of God. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The power of God that is available when he is involved becomes apparent when we see what happens next, in the way the crowd responds. God, in his immaculate planning, had drawn devout men from every nation under heaven, not just to Jerusalem, but to the exact spot in the city where they would hear what was going on. And they heard the sound. What sound? the sound of the rushing mighty wind, or the sound of the different languages being spoken? I think both, but they definitely heard the disciples speaking directly to them in words and languages they could understand. They were amazed and marveled, saying, "We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." What an incredible display of the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, language is no barrier to him. In one moment, God has touched every nation under heaven. Imagine if just one of these devout men from each nation believed, and by their connection to their homeland, they would be missionaries, and the seed of the word would be spread. But it doesn't stop there. God has now got their attention, and they wanted to know what it meant. So Peter starts to speak. Now remember who this Peter is. Only three or so years ago, he was a simple Galilean fisherman. We don't have any indication of any special education other than the fact that he had been with Jesus. But even after the last 3 years of spending time with Jesus, it was only 50 days ago that Peter had deserted him in fear and denied three times that he even knew Jesus. And now he stands up to speak for the disciples. And the way he did it was absolutely brilliant. What he said was so focused and so authoritative. He wasn't shrinking back in fear now. This was a different man. Let's look at what he said. He first addresses the suggestion that they were drunk and that this scene was somehow created by an overindulgence in wine. And he did that by pointing out to these devout men that if they knew their scriptures, they would know what was happening here had been foretold about 700 or 800 years ago by the prophet Joel. This is exactly the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy where God had promised the people of Judah that if they responded to his call to repentance and returned to him, he promised to refresh them, to send grain and new wine and oil, that they would be satisfied again, and that he would pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, not just rich or powerful or educated, but in fact everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter goes on to introduce these men to Jesus in a powerful way. Now, as I was preparing for this, I actually listened to an Easter message by a man called Timothy Keller. I imagine some of you may have heard of him. But it was so relevant and timely. His message was entitled Easter in a Year of Death. And he was specifically talking about the state of the world currently caught up in the grip of coronavirus. And he made three powerful points taken from this exact passage in Acts 2, verses 22, 23, and 24, that I want to briefly share with you now. He said, in these three verses, we see three things. One, a hidden plan. Two, a broken power. And three, a champion. Firstly, a hidden plan, where Jesus of Nazareth was clearly shown to be sent from God, appointed by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was all God's idea, planned to perfection and carried out just as he intended. And Peter says, you've taken this appointed one with lawless hands and you've crucified him and put him to death. Essentially, you are all guilty of his murder. His innocent blood is on your hands. And yet even so, God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it. Again, God is still in control. His plans have not been ruined. This is exactly what he had planned. You planned it for evil. It was a hidden plan, because halfway through, it looked like it had all gone south and come off the rails, and yet it was never out of control. This is worth remembering when you're standing watching a dream fade away and you're not able to see a way forward. Nothing is ever out of control for God. Just take a moment and think, what situation are you in currently that looks a bit like that? Do you somehow imagine that God can't solve this one? Well, that's a lie of the enemy. Nothing is ever out of control for God. Secondly, a broken power. Again, halfway through this process, it looked like the end of the line, to continue the train analogy. Death looks very final. But here we see that that is just not so. God raised him up. Death itself was defeated. Even the fear of death has been broken. People who are physically alive and well have still been absolutely crippled by the fear of death. But Jesus' resurrection has made a way where there was no way. And death's power has been completely broken for all who will put their trust in him. So a broken power. Jesus, and not Satan, Jesus now has the keys of death and hell. Do you still have a crippling fear of death? Remind yourself of what Scripture says. It was not possible that he should be held by it. That changes everything. And thirdly, a champion. Keller brings an interesting point out here. He said, Jesus had made a way where there was no way. He's pioneered and broken new ground. So there's an aspect of the meaning in a word in Hebrews 2 verse 10 where Jesus is not just the author of our salvation, but the pioneer of it. Keller calls him the champion of our salvation. Jesus fought the battle on our behalf, like David fought Goliath on behalf of the Israelites. Whoever won the battle won it for the whole army. Well, Jesus fought and won, and his victory is now our victory. Amen? I thought these three points from Keller from this passage were just too good to miss if you hadn't heard him, so I wanted to relate them here. So moving on in this passage, Peter opens up another Old Testament prophecy to them about Jesus, this time from King David, the psalmist. And he quotes what David writes about the resurrection, although David would not have known how it would apply. Peter spells it out for the crowd that David saw this thing. He recorded it. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But as he himself is both dead and buried, these things can't be talking about him. He was in fact talking about Jesus, his seed, at least according to the flesh, and from the line, the natural line of Mary, which descends from David. This Jesus that God raised up has been exalted to the right hand of God. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you now see and hear. See, this thing is from God. This same Jesus that you rejected and treated so shamefully and finally killed, God has made now both Lord and Christ. To put it another way, this Jesus is now God's anointed supreme ruler. Not the best person to be disrespectful to. And the gravity of that point penetrated. The dawning of the reality of what had been done to the King of Glory pierced them. And the hopelessness of their condition as they stand before this one that they've disrespected draws out of them the only real question at this point. What can we do? And this is exactly where God wanted to bring them. This is the question that we all have to come to at some point in our life. God's salvation is not taking a dirty person and making him clean, or even taking a sick person and making them better. God's salvation is taking someone who is dead and has no life and no hope and making them alive again and putting them in right standing before God. Peter answers their critical question. Repent. That's the entry point. Repentance is a decision to change. To change your focus from yourself to God. We of ourselves don't have the power to change. But God, when given access, will change us by his power. Then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is declaring that you've made a decision to change, that God has entered the building. It doesn't mean that you're now perfect, But it means you know who is Lord in Christ now, and you mean to follow him for the rest of your life. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say that you will receive a gift from the Holy Spirit. The gift you receive is the Holy Spirit. The first thing that God gives, first thing that God does to all of his newborn children is to give them a gift. The gift of himself. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God living inside. What a wonderful promise to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That call is when the gravity of your situation penetrates and the cry comes from your lips, "What can I do?" If that hasn't happened for you yet, maybe you still think you can make yourself good enough for God to love you. But it doesn't work that way. That is what's called self-righteousness. God already loves you, and he offers you his righteousness. He offers Jesus. And we, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, more often than not, we treat him so badly. That is until we finally see our predicament and we accept his wonderful offer of grace. In the final segment of our passage, we see the record of what happened when God was finally present in this community of believers in the power of his Holy Spirit, as he promised. As a result of the Pentecost outpouring, or the baptism of the Spirit as prophesied, followed by this first recorded message by Peter, we see about 3,000 souls were added. 3,000 in one day. Remember, Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration of the beginning of the harvest. And we see that Pentecost pattern, as Larry mentioned last week, fulfilled here by a massive harvest of souls. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit harvest, and now this was the beginning of the great harvest. And those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And you see here the visible declaration of faith. And they declared steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, together sharing all things in common, continuing daily with one accord. This is describing body life, the work of the church that Jesus initiated, teaching, sharing, and praying. And the result is a body of believers that are throbbing with the lifeblood of God flowing through them, with people being added daily as they're being saved. Now I have some questions for you. Does that community sound like something that you would want to be a part of? Well, it's a yes from me. So my next question is, has Jesus somehow changed the purpose and the mission of the church since then? No, not that I'm aware of. Then a final question. In what way does our church resemble that early church? Or in which ways does it differ from that early church? I'll leave that for you to think about. And if you think there are things that we as a church are doing that don't resemble that first picture we see here, or there are things that we should be doing to more closely resemble this picture, then let us know. Let's have that discussion. I don't believe it's a coincidence that we are at this point in the book of Acts looking at the very beginnings of church life. And at the same time, we're in a situation where so much of what we thought of as a church, thought of what is church, has been stripped away. For a time. It's a very unique set of circumstances, and I think we can all learn something from seeing this beautiful passage again, showing the outpouring of the Spirit, the empowered witness by the Holy Spirit of this uneducated fisherman, the Apostle Peter, and the way the new church was formed and daily growing by having the indwelling Holy Spirit at work among them. There's plenty to think on here. Please feel free to share your thoughts during our open time together. And as we seek to live out our life of faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour in all that we do. Amen.